Find it interesting, you know, that if Jesus is the Good Samaritan, he's the one that actually mends our wounds and meets us in our brokenness and has really everything that we need. The opposite of that is the religion came up empty. The religious leaders walked by. And it just tells me again that religion, legalism is impotent. Cannot meet us, cannot satisfy us, cannot give us what our hearts long for. Only Jesus has that. Two folks that knew their Bibles well. These men had memorized the five books of the Bible. They preached sermons on loving God and loving their neighbor. They quoted the Shema many times throughout the day, quoted it. Words, they just flowed from their lips. Yet they didn't know how to put it into practice. There's no empathy, no compassion, nothing. It's their spirituality that concerns us because it seems to be disconnected from their emotions. They had a disconnected spirituality. They somehow separated this idea of loving God and loving their neighbor. In many ways, these two in this story are an example of immature mercy. Not loving well at all. The invitation for us is to actually look at our own lives and see our love for God and love for people actually become more congruent, more whole, more complete. You know, I think it would have been hard for a Jew to love his Samaritan neighbor. It would have been easy for them to justify their lack of love. I mean, in our own context, think about the Jews and the Palestinians. Pretty easy for them to justify their behaviors to one another. But the animosity that they experienced would have been very similar to the animosity that the Samaritan and the Jew would have felt in Jesus' day. And Jesus seems to be saying that the true sign of the kingdom, when it's come into the life of a person, somehow changes our hearts. How we love one another begins to be transformed. I think there's numerous examples in today on what this looks like. I was recently reading a story of what's happening in pockets throughout Rwanda. In 2009, there was an award-winning documentary called As We Forgive, and it's talking about this forgiveness movement that's happening throughout Rwanda. In fact, since the time of the genocide, where 1 million people were wiped out, the government, the church leaders, they've realized that their country is absolutely fractured and broken with pieces lying on the floor. And their only hope of repairing as a country is forgiveness. And so they have these people working in the name of forgiveness, going door to door to those that have lost family members and asking them, how is your life since the genocide? How are you coping with the anger and the hatred and the bitterness? Do you want a way out? And offering these folks forgiveness. And through sometimes years of counseling and working with these individuals, many of them are coming to the place where they're saying, I want to love and forgive those who wiped out my family. Yes, I am prepared to forgive. And then they line up, they make the match. There's story after story of criminal, perpetrator, then coming to the door in tears and pleading for these people's forgiveness, taking ownership for what they've done, and forgiveness to be granted to them. Beautiful stories. There's one story of a survivor, Anthony Rutaseyasire. He's experienced a variety of personal tragedies in his life, and probably the most significant one is when his father was murdered. And for years, he had a difficult time, impossible. The bitterness and the anger was taking advantage of him. And then he realized that we don't need to be slaves to our past because it's up to us to emancipate ourselves in our minds. He says, you forgive the past, you need to forgive the past in order to leave it behind. Like I said, he was a prisoner to his anger. And how he talks about the genocide in Rwanda, he says, with 3,000 people killed in September 11th terrorist attack in New York City, he said, the genocide in Rwanda was equivalent to having the September 11th attack occur three times a day for 90 days. That's the equivalent. And he says, the wounds from our past are like landmines planted on the way into the future. He says, you find that the wounds of the past stay with us whether we want it or not. He says that reconciliation is not a popular message, but he found the ability to forgive after reading the Bible. And it taught him not only how to live, but also it gave him a goal for his future. And he said this, God created me for a purpose, and that's why I refuse to leave my country. My purpose is to help the country rebuild. He says, but Rwanda is not alone in experiencing problems among its people. He said, every community contains potential for tension. The problems often are rooted in the past, where generations of anger can keep people from thinking positively. And it struck me, every community has potential for tension and anger and unresolved conflict with one another. Every community, even the church, has a tough time actually putting this text into practice, where our love for God and our love for people actually become congruent. It's a reality. I wonder what kind of buttons are pushed for you when we begin to talk about loving people well and becoming congruent with our love for God. I wonder if some of you come from family systems where your role was to care for your parents, your uncles, your aunts, your siblings, your dogs, your cats, and your budgies. It was your job to care. You were the compassionate one, and so that was your role ever since you were a child. You were never allowed to say no. That was your role. You were a compassionate individual. And so you just slid into that role. And now, as an adult, you are now resenting that role. In fact, you do not want to care for anybody because it pushes your buttons. So you hear this text calling us to be compassionate, and it somehow goes through that broken grid, and you're not even able to receive it. Or perhaps your role, right up to the present, has been the compassionate one, the savior, the rescuer. And like a magnet, you were drawn to wounded, needy people that needed fixing right from childhood. And now as an adult, you are tired. Your emotional tank is empty. You've got nothing left to give. So perhaps this text just adds more weight of a burden to you. And you hear this and you go, loving people, extending compassionate and mercy. And again, you're not able to receive it and actually put it into practice because you're already fatigued. Maybe you grew up in an environment where there were no boundaries, no setting limits. So when people cared for one another, it went overboard. It was never done in moderation. It was either all or nothing. Perhaps for you, the idea of loving and caring for the needy, the extra grace required kind of people, means to basically sell your soul. We all come from family systems and backgrounds and experiences, and so when we read the text, it often goes through our distorted, our broken grid, and it spins in a direction that it was never meant to be taken. And we're not able, as a result, to actually receive God's good word to us. You know, none of these are healthy examples, and I think we could come up with numerous other unhealthy examples of love, but what kind of example did Jesus give us in this text of love? Was it unhealthy love or was it healthy love? What made it healthy versus dysfunctional? Well, I love the text in that the Samaritan had boundaries and limits. Do you ever see that in this text? He does get involved in this person's plight, but the man continues on in his journey. He brings him to an inn. He doesn't take him home to meet the family. He doesn't build a room and say, you can stay here forever. No. He doesn't even give him a job. He brings him to an inn. He pays the innkeeper some money and says that he'll come back in a couple of days. He doesn't obligate himself financially for the rest of his life. He doesn't try to be everything for this person. It's interesting how Jesus paints the picture of what healthy love looks like. And I think this is supposed to stir something in us, create a longing in us that say, you know what, I want to learn how to love well. So how do we learn healthy, mature mercy? How do we see our love for God and for others to be more congruent, more together rather than separated? I think the first step is this word called awareness or mindfulness. It requires becoming aware of our family of origin's capacity for emotional connection. You know, I think many of our families and cultures we grew up in made significant investment into our lives educationally. I wonder if we could have a show of hands. How many of your family systems actually prioritized pouring into you educationally? How about athletically? How about vocationally? Spiritually? Took you to church, Sunday school? Yeah. How many of you come from family systems where your families were deliberate about pouring into your life emotionally? They invested into your emotional well-being. Yeah. Some of us probably have bits and pieces of good example, but also maybe some poor examples. You know, our ability to love well as an adult is directly connected to how emotionally secure the environment was when we grew up. And I think some of us are feeling maybe even uncomfortable, even as I begin to talk about our emotional maturity and our spiritual maturity. I think it does push buttons for us. And I think for many of us, it's the reason why it makes us feel uncomfortable is that it's if our emotional side of our lives is a muscle, it hasn't been worked out ever or very little. For many of us, our emotional muscle is actually in atrophy. And so it makes sense that when we begin to dive into this, it causes us pain. We actually feel that emotional lactic acid beginning to build up in those muscles. And we just want to back off because it's way too painful. But my encouragement is to don't back off. There's life and health and beauty and wholeness on the other side. This is the question that can help us get a sense of our own emotional maturity. And for some of us, this might be hard to engage in this level, but I want you to work with me and try to stay present. Here's the question. How emotionally secure and healthy was your environment growing up? Can you recall being comforted as a child after a time of emotional distress? And I'm not talking about when you got the flu. Okay? I'm talking about things are a little bit more significant than that. How about when you were cut off from the basketball team? And you came home devastated. How did your parents respond to you? How about your pet suddenly dying? A parent dying or leaving? Divorce? Parents separating? Feeling betrayed maybe by a close friend? Or maybe a best friend moving away? You're left alone again. Think about something pretty serious that you went through as a child. Think about that. Now, if you have that memory in your mind, how did your parents, how did your loved ones, how did your caregivers respond to you? Did they acknowledge that emotional part of your life? Were you allowed to express? Were you allowed to shed tears? It says a lot about our present experience of how we receive comfort, not just from us, one another, but also from God. I grew up in the throes of John Wayne and Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone, the Rambo era. I did. How many of you grew up in that era? And if you didn't watch it, your dad was watching it. There's something that's very appealing to that, isn't there? When you are so ripped and so muscly, it makes you feel powerful, doesn't it? And so the wounds and the disappointments of life can't penetrate. We're tough. We got it. We're strong enough. I think we loved it because it gave us a false sense of safety and security. No one can hurt me if I look like that. We armor up. And so if our fathers bought into that lie, that that was true emotional health, they wouldn't have experienced anything else. They had nothing else to give than what they actually gave you. I said this last week, the goal is not to find fault in our parents. Most parents did the best they could. Many of our parents didn't have healthy, mature love modeled well to them. That was an era. They did the best they could with what they were given. The key here is facing what was, actually looking at it. Because, believe it or not, the first few years as a child are critical. It creates certain pathways in us. Especially the first 2 to 5 years shaped us dramatically. It shaped our ability to love and connect emotionally with one another. So the key is to look honestly at what life was like in those early years so that we can journey towards healthy change and growth. Fact is, we can't experience growth and change, healthy change, if we're not aware of where we've come from. If I don't look at that stuff, they end up actually being landmines. And occasionally I step on them, and relationships and brokenness is the fallout, and many of us live with that and know what that looks like. Cynthia was 8 years old when her mother was killed in a car accident. Up to this point, she had very secure attachment with her mother. But when her mother dies, her father's now completely overwhelmed and goes into a depression, and becomes more and more isolated from Cynthia, as well as the other kids. So what happens? So now her older siblings are forced to take care of her. But really, they don't want to raise her. So she's ignored for the remainder of her childhood. And she, in fact, has no memory of being comforted in times of stress and loss. She doesn't even know how she feels when she goes through devastating loss. She, in fact, shut down when she was a kid. All she knows is that no one noticed her and she felt all alone. And naturally, as a result, she withdrew from people. It makes sense that she shut herself down emotionally. That was her coping strategy. If she were to have to remain present in that time, it would have been too hard for her. And that is a God-given coping mechanism that God gives us. But now as an adult, she is now living with this unhealthy coping mechanism, and it's now keeping her from the very thing that she's been created for. So now she's a mom, and she realizes that she has this tremendous difficulty tolerating her own kids when they're needy and when they need care. She knows intellectually that's not how she should respond, but there seems to be an emotional barrier. Her kids are needy, and she doesn't know how to provide comfort. Why? Because she was never able to receive comfort herself. She was shut down, and therefore she brings that into her adult life. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know intellectually the right way to live, but there seems to be a barrier up that keeps us from actually living that out. She wants to, but doesn't know how to let her children be dependent on her. The point I'm making is that what happens to us in our growing up years leaves an imprint on us at the very core of who we are. And I admit, life looking at this can be quite painful initially, but it's so necessary for us to look at it, for us to experience the emotional and spiritual freedom that God has intended for us, so that our loving our neighbor and loving God actually become more congruent. It's the right path to loving well. So the question is, when you grew up, were you taught to identify and express what was happening inside of you? Were you even asked? Some of the most powerful times since we adopted has been these kind of honest family chats where we give our kids the permission to be honest, to be real. We just want to hear from them. We affirm them that we're not looking for the right answer. We want to hear how hard this is for them, and we welcome the tears and the honest discussion. And I have to say, as a dad, watching my kids unpack that and work that out with each other and with us has been such an encouragement for me. In many ways, they're mentoring me in emotional honesty. Our families should be the place where we learn this. And of any place on earth, that is what God intends for family, to be that kind of safety and provide that kind of security. The other place for me where I learn that is in prayer. This is where I get to talk out my experiences. It's often with a pen in my journal, where I express my fears, my doubts, my painful memories, my worries, and I'm able to just express that to God. And that is what prayer is, right? Honest talking to God. I think prayer is probably one of the key areas where I learn self-awareness. And if any place, man, that is where we are free to come as we are. It's in prayer. Prayer helps me not allow this to become unhealthy introspection. Prayer is not just getting all caught up in my own stuff. It's actually exposing it to God and then experiencing His grace in that. Back to the text. If you never received this kind of stuff as a child, you will likely find that being present to your own emotions and be aware of how you are truly feeling is very, very difficult. And some of you come from marriages where, you know, you ask each other, how are you feeling? I don't know. Back off, right? Because we don't know how to express all that we're feeling. It's amazing in our culture that most of us have a grade 5 level of emotional integrity and honesty. When we ask how we are doing, most of us, we say, I'm angry. That's the only word that we can use to somehow express how we're feeling emotionally. When really, anger is just a byproduct of some key emotions. Fear, hurt, guilt. But maybe we were never actually talked and free to work that stuff out. So all we think of is anger. It's where we go. So here's some more questions to ask yourself and help you identify your own family of origin's capacity for emotional connection. Did you learn to trust? Did you learn to respect other people? Did you learn to honor other people's boundaries? Did you learn to take turns? Did your parents or caregivers understand you, truly get you? If you had a temper tantrum, did they bother to ask you why? What's going on? Or was it all about the right behavior? Were your feelings allowed growing up? Were you allowed to be a child, or were you expected to be older than your age? Or were you expected to actually parent your parents? Were you your parents' caregivers, or were they your caregivers? So as a result, now you're an adult and there's no room or space for you. So God comes to you and He wants to be the God of all comfort to you, and you have no idea how to receive His comfort because you were never free to receive comfort as a kid. Do you see the connection? You don't just turn that off or turn that on, do you? We all come to God with barriers and we pray, oh God, allow the barriers to come down. But what if we grew up with those barriers up and we have never allowed people to comfort us? Do you think you're going to allow God to comfort you? These things go very deep. We so need the Holy Spirit to begin to unpack them. I guess the key here is that depending on where we're at with these things, we can end up hiding parts of ourselves and in so doing avoid vulnerability. And unbeknownst to us, keep us from experiencing a deeper closeness with God and with each other. So we can be walking around with all these invisible barriers to loving well and not even know it. You know, discipleship is all about growing and maturing into the likeness of Christ. And I think the key area here is that we want to love God and we want to love people, and we want that to be as congruent as possible, right? Grow up. I can be heard as quite a negative statement, but I don't see it as a bad statement. You know, in fact, we all have areas in our lives that are young. Do you have any areas of your emotional life that are young, undeveloped? That's okay. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to admit there's some strong areas of my life and then there's some weak areas of my life. I used to be a weightlifter. I was a little bit of a muscle head. I even had a Gold's Gym muscle tee, and I was at the gym 6 days a week, and man, that was my life during high school. Some of it was good, some of it not so good. But in those days, we all had areas of strength and areas of weakness. We had parts of our bodies that responded well, and then we had parts of our bodies that were very stubborn. How many of you have stubborn areas in your physical body that when you work out, there's a stubborn area that doesn't seem to respond to what you give it, right? Yeah. There was actually rumor in those days that Arnold Schwarzenegger could never get his calves to be proportionately as big as the rest of his body. So that's why all his photos in his Mr. Universe days were all in water this deep, right? Because he was hiding his weak area. Rumor had it that he actually had calf implants. And I actually thought about that. I wonder if we spiritually try to compensate that way. We have stubborn areas of our lives emotionally and spiritually, and they don't seem to respond to spiritual disciplines or prayer, and we get frustrated, so we compensate. I wonder what that compensation actually looks like. But you know what? It's good to know that we have a God who is gracious to us in those stubborn areas of our lives. He knows why those areas don't respond. He knows our frustration and our longing. And proportionally, we may not experience the same kind of growth in those areas, but by God's grace, we can experience growth and change. We all have our coping mechanisms. But the goal is to love, right? To love. 1 Corinthians 13. You know the love chapter. Many of you know it well. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. That is love, right? That's our calling. But in order to love well, it's verse 13. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. You know what? For us to love well, we need to put away childish things. The coping strategies, the things that worked for us, there comes a time when the Holy Spirit says, how's that working for you? Is it producing fruit? If it doesn't work, maybe it's time to drop it. Maybe it's time to allow the Holy Spirit to teach you to love well, to walk it out. That's our second point. God has given us the roadmap to love well. It's not a guessing game. The Scripture calls it discipleship. The thing about the priest and the teacher of the law who passed the man by on the road to Jericho, they lacked empathy. It seems that they didn't even notice what was going on in their spirits. Didn't even notice the lack of empathy and the lack of mercy. Didn't notice the hypocrisy that they maybe are on their way to speak another sermon about the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the neighbor as yourself. And they completely missed the opportunity. Their spirituality and their emotional life are so disconnected. You know, if you have areas that are undeveloped, you can guarantee that God is going after those areas. And how does God do it? God usually puts us in situations with people where our buttons are pushed, where all of a sudden the darkness of our life begins to surface. And it's easy in those moments to blame the individual. You are causing me this pain, and you need to leave. Oftentimes, those people are a gift to us because it actually allows us to see the gunk in our soul and maybe some of the negative patterns and the ways that we haven't been comforted and cared for in our growing up. And God is giving us opportunity to look at it. Maybe you grew up in Christ believing the myth that when you receive Christ and you put your trust in Him, that you'll automatically become an emotionally mature adult. How many of you have realized long ago that that's not the case? It's not automatic. If you're not there yet, I'm sorry, I just burst your bubble. It isn't automatic, but here's the truth. God does give you the grace and the courage and the power to break out of the prison and to learn to love well. But it takes a leaving. We have to leave what is comfortable. God called Abraham in Genesis 12. He said, "Leave your country, your family, your culture, and go to the land I will show you." And in the same way, God calls us to leave our pasts, our families, in a sense, our cultures, because some of our cultures have given us some very negative examples, and to embrace the beautiful, to reject the unhealthy. Yeah, it's true we love our families and honor our families and our culture, but in appropriate, healthy ways, right? I think you're tracking with me. You embrace those things that are beautiful, that God has actually deposited in those cultures. You embrace those things, but there's certain things that you reject, certain patterns that you say, you know what, I don't want to carry that into my life or into my family. I wonder if this is part of what Jesus was getting at when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. And maybe Peter was getting at this in 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you or set you free from the empty way of life passed on to you from your forefathers. Isn't it such a beautiful hope that Jesus gives us that we don't have to carry that on? That just because that stuff has been deposited in us doesn't mean that I have to pass it on to the next generation. We have to actually notice it in order to let it go. Otherwise, you don't know what you're letting go. Now, some of you might be hearing some negative self-talk right now. I just can't do it. There's no way. It's too messy. It's too big. I'm scared. Those are all probably true things. It is too big for you. It does invoke fear. But in Christ, you can. Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. With God's help, you can change and begin to change the core patterns of believing. And like I said, there are going to be stubborn areas that resist growth. And we can trust that God is patient and kind and extends grace in those areas. But God is merciful and faithful. You might ask, how do I even begin this journey? It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Let me ask you, how did you begin to follow Christ? How did you take the first step? Is it anything that you did on your own? No, it was grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's grace. It's all grace. The fact that you are here this morning is evidence of God's grace. Why else would you be here? Let me tell you, you're not that good. God has actually drawn you here. God has given you a desire to to gather with the community of brothers and sisters. God has put that in you. You're well on your way already. You hunger for this kind of change, transformation, and life. God already put that in you. You're already responding to His grace. Romans 11:6 says, "It is through God's kindness and not by good works. God's grace is free and undeserved. You're here, you're hungry, you're present because of God's grace. God's grace is at work in you, whether you realize it or not." We just had a friend of ours, I don't know if I want to, Marilee, just ran a mini tri yesterday. A little applause for Marilee. Some of you guys look at this emotional work and this growth and bringing your love for God and love for people, to allowing that to be congruent. Some of you hear that and it scares you. It feels like you're about to run a triathlon without any training. But that's not what it's like. It begins with the small things. It begins with changing, maybe just tweaking something. It begins with training, right? It begins with running maybe 2K. It begins with maybe doing a 5K or a 10K. You don't start with the try. You start small. This kind of emotional work, it begins with the small steps, and the Holy Spirit will guide you through what that looks like. So it's like running a try. It's also like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't all of a sudden emerge into an emotionally mature adult overnight. It takes days, weeks, years, and seemingly sometimes without any noticeable change. But is there change happening? You can guarantee it. I probably don't need a show of hands of how many of you get discouraged when you don't see tons of change happening in your life, and you're working and you're just, and you don't see any change, but is change happening? Yes, it is. God's faithful. He's doing His work. I want this message to be a message of hope, because how does Jesus end the text? He says to this religious ruler, "Go and do likewise." If it wasn't possible, would Jesus have ended that story with that word? No. Jesus is full of hope. He knows that with Christ it's possible. I want to go back to this story about Anthony from Rwanda. He says, "While there are no easy solutions to finding forgiveness, he encourages communities to explore the wounds of their past, to note the consequence that these wounds have on the community, and develop answers from these evaluations." He says, there is hope. No matter what you have suffered, there is always tomorrow. And it's up to us to define, because where we come from is not where we end. Isn't that beautiful? Where we come from is not where we end. It's all in our hands to define what tomorrow is. There's hope. But God takes us by our hand and says, in order for you to understand the present, in order for you to embrace the bright future that I have for you, you need to look at some stuff, because there are some things that need to be broken. Let me just close in prayer. I know that God is at work, and a number of you feel quite raw this morning because of stuff that's going on in your lives.